Father, we just thank you and praise you for this morning. We thank you for your grace towards us that has been so richly poured out on us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the sending of your Son and the giving of your Son for sinners like us. Lord, we thank you that you've not only forgiven us of our sins through Christ, but you've redeemed us. You've reconciled us to yourself. You've made us heirs as sons and daughters. We've been adopted into the family of God. We have a hope, a future, and an inheritance in Him. Lord, we thank you for all that we have. We thank you for the privilege of joining together to learn about your word, to think critically about the world that we live in. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of gathering for corporate worship. Lord, we pray that you would even now just be preparing our hearts for a day of worship as we consider who you are, what you've done for us in Christ, and that our hearts would rise with thanksgiving and worship back to you. And Lord, just help us to think about the world that you've created. Help us to engage with the world around us, the unbelieving world, and help us to be good witnesses for Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, we're talking this morning about science and faith, and as we just very broadly introduce that category, what are some objections that maybe that you hear on that theme?
Just science in general.
Science and faith.
Yeah, just like the relationship between those two.
They don't go together.
Yeah. These don't go together. What?
We need facts. We need facts. And faith is not enough. We need facts, and science gives you facts.
Okay. So, yeah. Anything else? So, let's take that one. I need facts, and that's what science gives me, facts, and faith doesn't. Do you guys have any thoughts of how you might respond to that? What you might say?
Well, I'm not going to say follow the science anymore.
Yeah. So that's what we're going to be talking about, some of this tension today. And I'm not going to try to address all the issues. I'm not going to try to address all the data and interpret it. And quite frankly, I'd say a lot of that is beyond me. But what we are going to talk about is how we should think about it. And then number two, like how we might respond in a especially in an apologetic conversation, just broadly, when the subject is broached and it's kind of an objection, maybe we don't want to talk about all the data points. Maybe we still want to have an apologetic encounter with them, conversation. How might we pursue that? So that's kind of what we're talking about this morning. So number one, I just have the whole slide up here. How should we think about the relationship between Christianity and science? Well, first, I would say we should seek to understand where the tension actually is. So I'm sure we've all heard 1,000 times in books, magazines, talk shows, different places, there's faith versus reason, or science versus religion. And there's an assumption that believing in God is fundamentally opposed to the practice of science, that somehow being scientifically inclined precludes you from believing in God, or that there's some inherent tension with science and scripture. So, how do we think about that? Well, I would say, of course, we should say that there's no inherent tension between faith and reason. We believe that right reason, the right exercise of reason, would lead to faith 100% of the time. The problem is that not that people are too rational or just have too much reason. The problem is that people are irrational. That is why there's tension between faith. And not only that, but probably more specifically, because there's a lot of people that do not believe who are more intelligent than I am and more intelligent than everyone in this room. But the other part of it is that our reason is corrupted, morally corrupted, and is biased and prejudiced in all sorts of ways. So there's not only is there irrationality, but there's also moral corruption to our rationality. But as Bible-believing Christians, we believe that there is ultimate harmony between special revelation, that's scripture, the word, and general revelation, that's what we see in the world, the created order. So we believe that everything the Bible says concerning the world is true when properly understood, correct? And we also believe that everything that science says is true when properly understood. All true, genuine research concerning the world would yield is true when properly understood and interpreted. And of course, the key word there is when properly understood. So fundamentally, we're just saying that there is agreement. We should believe that there is agreement between the world that God has made and the word that God has revealed. Nevertheless, is it possible that our theological interpretation or our understanding of the word could be deficient or erroneous in some way, causing us to perceive an apparent tension between scripture and scientific consensus that's actually not there? And we should say, yeah, that's possible. Is it possible that contemporary scientific consensus could have a deficient or erroneous understanding of the natural world, causing us to perceive an apparent tension with the word that is not actually there? Yes, that could also be the case. Because, you know, scientific opinion is always right and authoritative until it's not anymore. And there's a long history of scientific consensus being overturned in favor of new theories. And I would say a good example of this on both sides of the equation would be the issue of geocentrism versus heliocentrism. So basically, whether you know the sun revolves around the earth or the earth around the sun, or really which one is at the center of the universe. And for a very long time, hundreds of years, like 1500 years, the scientific community had a consensus that we lived in a geocentric universe. So when Copernicus said, no, I think actually the sun is at the center of the universe, and it's a solar system that we revolve around the sun. You know, the scientific community said, no, that's crazy. We know that this is how it works. And so they discarded him and initially rejected that idea. But they're not the only ones. Theologians, people that we know and respect, like John Calvin and Luther, said, no, this is crazy. We do not live in a heliocentric world. We live in a geocentric world. And we know that, and the important part is that they not only believe those things to be true, but they appeal to Scripture. So they would appeal to Joshua 4 and say, Joshua, it says that Joshua prayed to God, and it says the sun stood still. Therefore, what normally happens is that the sun is moving, and the miracle was that the sun stood still. So obviously we live in a geocentric world with the sun revolving around the earth. So both sides, the scientific community at that time and the religious community, the theological community, both got it wrong. And they both appealed to what they thought was authoritative. Now, does that mean that Scripture is errant or that John Calvin is errant? It means that John Calvin is errant because they were reading the text, as we would say, well, they had an incorrect interpretation. And so now we would read something like Joshua 4, and we would understand that the Bible speaks phenomenologically. It relates to our experience oftentimes, and that's not a crazy idea. We still speak like that today. If you open your phone and go to the weather app, it will tell you what time the sun rises. And nobody looks at their phone, sunrise? Huh, I can't believe they're geocentrists. Don't they know that the sun is the center of our solar system? Nobody thinks that. Why? Because every morning we get up and we experience, as it relates to our experience, it visually appears like the sun is rising and setting. So we speak that way. And that's normal and customary. And so we have to understand Scripture in the way that it's intended to be understood. We shouldn't read Joshua 4:8 and assume that this is intended as an astronomical statement about astronomy. We should understand that this is just a statement that that day the sun stood still. It was not moving for a period. It's always not moving, but that is how we would understand it. And the point is that there's no inherent incompatibility with faith and reason, special revelation and natural revelation, or scripture and science. But there certainly can be, and there certainly is often today, tension between contemporary scientific opinion or consensus and theological interpretation. So we believe that the tension is not ultimately in true science, when properly understood, and in a proper understanding of Scripture. But hypothetically, you could have an error on either one of those sides. So we don't need to be anti-science. We don't need to be anti-research. This is God's world. And we can hold things in tension. Sometimes we might not be able to understand everything. I certainly can. I have room in my system of understanding and faith to say, well, I don't know. Maybe the error is on my side. Maybe the error is on their side. But either way, I'm affirming that there is harmony between God's word and God's world. And it doesn't need to shake my faith. So just to give an example really quick, kind of long, but I just find it so helpful, of Peter's example of this in John 6. I'll just kind of summarize it. If you want to follow along, you can. But so Jesus has some hard statements in John 6. If you guys know the text, he says, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then it says the Jews grumbled about this because he said, "I'm the bread of life that comes down from heaven." And then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So then in 6:53, it says, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.' When many of the disciples heard it," this is now verse 60, "they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life.' After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" And my point is simply that Peter, I don't think, understood any better than anyone else what Jesus meant when he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life." I don't think Peter was sitting there thinking, "Oh, these simpletons, don't they know that Jesus is speaking about feeding upon him by faith and being nourished by it?" Like, I don't think Peter understood. I think Peter was probably just as troubled and confused and unable to reconcile, like, what is he talking about? I have no idea. And yet, I think Peter apparently had a category in his faith where he could say, "You know, I don't know exactly how to understand what my Master, what my Lord just said. It doesn't seem to make sense to me in this moment that I need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, but I do know, and I've come to be persuaded that he is who he says he is, that he has the words of eternal life, and that he is the Holy One of God. So I'm not going to reject Christ altogether because there is this one hard saying that I can't reconcile to my present understanding of the world around me and my understanding of the word." You know, we should ask ourselves, is it possible that there is a good and valid explanation of how to reconcile these apparent difficulties, maybe even apparent contradictions in our mind, that I'm not aware of at this moment? Is it possible that the knowledge and the answer is out there and it's just not in my tiny little brain? Like, yes, we should have a category for that. And so for me, there are hundreds of reasons for me personally to be persuaded about the truthfulness of Christianity and the claims of Christ. And so even if I do experience tension, whether it's a point of theology, whether it's a point of science, whether it's a point in my experience that my lived experience doesn't seem to cohere with the truths that I'm reading in God's Word, if I'm experiencing some tension there, there should be room for me to say, I think a wise place to say, okay, is this one point of tension sufficient to overturn and upend my whole understanding of who Christ is and how he has demonstrated himself and all the things that I find persuasive and compelling? And my answer would be no. I can hold this one thing in tension even if I don't have every answer to every single question. So that would be one thing.
Wouldn't that kind of go back to being the fact that you have special revelation? You've been given special revelation.
Yeah, we have special revelation, but I would say even there are times when I don't understand how to reconcile everything, even with special revelation. So, I mean, sure. Like, so even some things within God's Word, I might have difficulties with. Like, I might not be able to understand. Like, I think there are answers, but I'm just going to throw something out. Like, for example, if somebody says, I just can't understand how God could command Israel to commit what seems like genocide among the Canaanites, like men, women, and children. I can't understand how a loving and good God could do that. And I think a Christian could feel that and struggle with that and say, even if I don't really have a intellectually satisfying answer, you know, I'm still persuaded that God is who he says he is. He is good. He is righteous. He is just. Even if the answers that I'm hearing aren't immediately compelling to me. So that's what I mean. There are things like that, and it could be similar in science, things that come up where, yeah, we still have tension in life, and I think we should be able to live with certain amounts of tension without immediately upsetting our whole faith. I don't have an answer for one question, so I guess I'll just abandon the faith altogether. Okay, so number two, let me just summarize that. So the tension is not between faith and reason. These things are compatible, but there are tensions between theological interpretations of Scripture and contemporary scientific opinions or consensus. But both of those are subject. We have to qualify. Of course, there are some things that are not up for debate. But both of those could potentially be in error, and there's a way to reconcile those, even if we're not aware of it at the moment. Number two, we need to understand the limitations of theology and science. So theology is the study of who God is and how we are to relate to him as his creatures. Science is the study of the created order. Science seeks to understand how nature functions through cause and effect relationships. It employs a kind of methodological naturalism, and it only considers naturalistic answers to the questions it's posing. As a result, the scientific method explicitly excludes supernatural answers or causes, which I would say, if the only goal of science is to understand cause and effect relationships within the natural order, within the created order, then to a certain degree, that's fine, as long as you're not trying to answer ultimate questions. And what I mean is that, like, if you go to your doctor and say, why is my child sick? You are not wanting to hear from the doctor, well, your child is sick because the world is under a curse and this world is under judgment. So that's why there's sin and sickness and death in the world. Like, okay, well, that's true, but that's not what I'm looking for in this moment. I want you to tell me the immediate physical, biological cause that is leading to the sickness and what a potential remedy would be that would cure this sickness. So I value the person that has spent time studying cause and effect relationships within the created order, the natural order, such that they have an understanding of what might be the immediate cause that is leading to this sickness, and also what the potential way to heal them might be. In the same way, if a mother were to come to a pastor and say, this mother, let's say, has a child with leukemia, and she says, why is my child sick? And the pastor says, well, Susan, you need to understand that the causes of leukemia are unknown. Like there are both environmental and genetic aspects that cause leukemia. And like that's not the answer that she's looking for. That's a question concerning why is there suffering in the world? Why do we experience those things? And guess what? Science and empirical studies can't answer those kinds of questions. We need revelation from God to know why the world is the way it is, to give meaningful answers to those questions. So just for as an example, as a pastor that studies scripture, I don't know about the effectiveness of masks to hinder the spread of COVID. I don't know the cause and effect relationship between CO2 and climate change on the basis of the scriptures. God did not give me the scriptures in order to answer those kinds of questions. If I want to have an opinion on those kinds of questions, I need a different source. Namely, I need natural revelation. I need to study those cause and effect relationships. I need a different method. You know, I use a historical grammatical method to study divine revelation. That's not going to work when I'm trying to study. The scientific method is more suited to understand cause and effect relationships within the natural realm. So there's a method that is appropriate to the kinds of questions and the things that you're trying to, the information, the truths that you're trying to acquire. And the flip side of that coin is that professing scientists like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, or Neil Tyson have no business making claims about ultimate meaning, about what the meaning of life is, or whether or not there's a God, or what is good and right, and how we should conduct ourselves in relation to one another based on the science. These are not scientific questions. These are simply matters that are completely beyond the purview of science. And you know, you can just, what scientific study has been done to which God does not exist is the conclusion. There's none. What are the kinds of studies that have determined what is the ultimate meaning in life? Like, those are not scientific questions. They cannot be determined by empirical studies. So, you know, are those people or whoever else, are they free to make statements of, you know, whatever kind of statements they want? Of course. But it should be clear to them and to everyone else that they're speaking purely out of religious and philosophic commitments. This is not a result or a product of scientific research or study. So whatever the assertions, whatever the arguments for those assertions are, it's not based on science. And the other issue that it brings up is that science, it cannot answer all the questions that pertain to this life. And so when somebody says, you know, I only believe in that which can be proved by science, or that scientific method is the only way to discover truth. Okay, well, can anyone identify a problem with that statement, a logical problem?
You're studying blood, not nature. Like, yeah. I don't know. I'm a psychologist, like, have my degree in psychology. Like, if you're studying humans, you're still studying, like, flawed humans. Mm-hmm. So even the testing and the results you're going to get are based on imperfect people.
Yeah. So, Sam,
were you...
I was just curious if you were going to go back to the whole logic thing, like explain logic is logic proof by fact.
Well, yeah, I mean, so you could go that route, but can you prove by empirical studies that truth can only be known through empirical studies? This is actually an epistemological statement. Epistemology is the study of how we know things, and it's a branch of philosophy. And so saying that you only know and you only care about, that you only believe things that can be proved through science and empirical studies is self-defeating because the statement itself depends on philosophical commitments, which simply highlights that there's more to your worldview than simply what you can test and study and observe through empirical studies, because that's not an empirically either falsifiable or provable. It's not something that you can study. It's an epistemology. It's a view on epistemology. So before anyone can do science, there are philosophical presuppositions about truth and about knowledge and about how the universe works that the scientists must presuppose before they can even start doing science. And especially when you think about order in the universe and that it's unchanging and it's consistent and steady. That's why science was born out of the Christian tradition, because scientists assumed that, at least contemporary science, that, well, if God is immutable and unchanging and he's rational, then he must have created a world that's governed by unchanging laws of nature that we can understand, that we're created in the image of God. And all of these, they're presuppositions underneath science. And the point is simply that everyone has more going on in their worldview than just the facts of science. Because you can't even do the facts of science unless you have other presuppositions. And so there are things that can be known, and indeed they have to be known by other means than science and empirical studies. So let's go to the second part. So how might we respond when we come to various objections? And I've been talking about science and Christianity in a very broad way this morning. But it's no mystery that oftentimes at the center of the debate is the issue of evolution and creation. And I would totally affirm that there is a time and a place to talk about creation and evolution and go into the details. But frankly, that's, for me, like, that's not the first conversation that I want to have if I'm talking, whether it's a friend or, you know, if I'm a coworker in the secular workplace or just a stranger. That's not the first conversation I have. It might not be the second conversation I want to have. There are other things that I would prefer to talk about. And I'm sure maybe some of you have studied the issue in depth and you feel like that's right in your wheelhouse and something that you want to engage with people about. That's great. But I assume for most of us, the idea of just reading all the literature and understanding all the arguments and really trying to engage, that might be difficult. It might be overwhelming. And if that's you, I would say you still don't need to feel intimidated about the prospect or the idea of somebody bringing up evolution. And let that doesn't need to deter you from talking to people about your faith. So even for those, I would say, even for those who feel competent in the area, you need to remember that changing somebody's mind on evolution would not equal creating saving faith in Christ. Ultimately, it's the gospel that saves. And on the other hand, it's possible for someone to exercise saving faith in Christ before changing their mind on evolution. So I don't mean to diminish the significance of the doctrine of creation, but particularly if we're thinking about an early apologetic encounter, my primary goal is to engage with them on the gospel. I want to talk about the reality of sin, the judgment that comes on account of that sin, what Christ has done to deliver sinners from the judgment they deserve, and how they should respond in light of that, namely faith and repentance in Christ. So, if science is presenting an initial obstacle to the discussions that to the discussion I really want to have, I would sooner set the obstacle aside or go around it than plumb the depths of every single jot and tittle of the issue. So, what I'm going to do is typically redirect the question about materialism, philosophical materialism. And then that will lead to discussions about morality, sin, and the gospel. So let's just say somebody's pressing hard on evolution, and I don't feel equipped to have that conversation. I might just point out to them, okay, well, even if I granted you the theory of evolution, that wouldn't prove the non-existence of God. Most people, they never even thought about this. That even if you had the premise that the diversity of life arose through natural processes, there's no logical relationship to the conclusion God does not exist. And now, some of you might not feel super comfortable with that response because you might feel like it concedes too much ground. And I'm totally fine if you would respond differently, but I'm just trying to recenter the discussion on God and our relationship to Him. And I could further add, can you explain to me how the affirmation that evolution is true precludes the possibility of there being a God to whom you are accountable? So even if I grant you evolution, which is a separate debate, that doesn't imply or necessitate a philosophical materialism or a materialistic worldview. And there's a difference, I'll just highlight, there's a difference between believing in evolution and having a materialistic worldview. And I would prefer to have the conversation about a materialistic worldview rather than evolution. Johnny?
Can you explain that?
I'm gonna get there. So, I was just about to get there. So those are big words, materialistic worldview, and like, why even bother with that? Are you just trying to flex and use big words? No, not exactly. I think atheism is just a really big catch-all. That, like, people can mean lots of different things, even if you say atheism, and they're like, yeah, I'm an atheist. And 10 people might say they're an atheist, and half of them might believe that there's still some, like, general greater power. Some people might just mean, like, they don't believe in Christianity when they say they're an atheist, but they still believe in, like, spirits, and other people believe in, like, a strict materialistic worldview, which would mean that a materialistic worldview simply means that there's nothing that exists in the world apart from physical matter. So the sum total of all that there is can be reduced to just atoms, molecules, composition of those things, such that all thoughts, emotions, consciousness, all that can be reduced down to atoms in your brain colliding through chemical reactions. It also implies that, there's no soul, no agency, no individual agency, no free will by which we make decisions, no objective meaning or morality in life, and of course, no God. And at the end of the day, we're basically just biological computers that are responding according to the way that we've been genetically hardwired, in addition to the formation that the way that we've been formed through our environment. Stardust. We're just Stardust. But now, the reason why I wouldn't say atheism is because somebody might say I'm an atheist and not believe that. But other people, I would say strictly, if you really are an atheist, if you're a naturalist, if you're a materialist, then that is what you would believe. And so that's the conversation that I would want to have with them. If they want to talk about evolution, okay, well, does that also mean that you have a materialistic worldview? That all of life, all of existence can be reduced down to just the composition of atoms and molecules and such that none of those things actually exist. We don't have, there's no such thing as meaningful morality. All your thoughts, your consciousness, the very identity of who you are, all you are is just atoms composed in a certain way. And there's nothing beyond the physical composition of your tissue, your brain tissue. And that is what I would, the road that I would want to go down. And at the end of the day, hearing that, if they say, yeah, that's basically what I believe. We're really just matter in motion. There's no soul, no God, like no nothing. And if that's what they say, I want to press them on the moral argument, which might not surprise you guys, because I go back to that a lot. And I just find it very compelling and useful in regular conversations with normal people. Do you actually believe that it's not actually wrong for white people to enslave black people and treat them as subhuman? Is it actually wrong, objectively wrong, or has it just fallen out of vogue in the last 100 years? But if it were in vogue, and if it were part of the majority culture, and if enough people said that it was okay, would that make it okay? Like, if enough people say that something's okay, is that what makes it okay? And if they want to maintain that slavery and genocide are wrong, I want to know, well, okay, upon what basis? But then even more so, especially if we're talking about evolution, if there is any ought in a evolutionary worldview that can be, derived from the fact that we have gotten to where we are through survival of the fittest and these sorts of mechanisms, wouldn't be appropriate? Isn't there an, if there is an ought, it is that I ought to commit genocide, I ought to enslave weaker species if it would help propagate my own offspring. Isn't that how that we, according to your worldview, how we've gotten to where we are? And if I can secure the propagation of my genes and the security of my offspring by, in person, I would use this really harsh language, like raping women and enslaving people, why would that be objectionable in your worldview? Now, I know that you think that is objectionable, but why, according to your worldview, would that be objectionable? The conclusion doesn't follow from the premise. So, if your primary claim is that we arrived here through survival of the fittest, then it's not only a matter of fact that's how it is, but it's actually the mechanism for progress and development and how, humanity will ascend to further heights. So there's no reason why I shouldn't, according to your worldview, is what I would say, feel total freedom to oppress people, to enslave people, to use whatever means I can to secure the propagation of my own genes and the security of my offspring, because according to you, that's the point, or at least according to an evolutionary worldview. So why wouldn't that be the right thing to do? That's what I would want to know. And if somebody's positing that for billions of years, the mechanism of progress and the evolution of species has come through, dominating and ultimately extinguishing their competition, and now, for some arbitrary reason, we should all like hold hands and be kind and compassionate and value humility and goodness and inclusion. Like, those are wonderful values, and I agree with them. But why are they not antithetical to an evolutionary worldview? And of course, there are responses that if somebody has thought about them, which a lot of people have not thought about these kinds of questions, but if they have thought about them, they'll have responses, but I would contend that they really don't hold up to scrutiny, and they certainly won't provide any solid foundation for morality. And there is a lot more that could be said there. But let's say now, on the other side of that question, somebody says, well, I believe in evolution, but I don't believe all that kind of stuff that you just spelled out about having a materialistic worldview. You know, I still believe we have a soul. I still believe we have free will and we make decisions. I'm not just a biological computer. I still believe that there's meaning and morality in life. And I would just say, okay, like, great, but what is your basis for believing in those things? And you could pick any one of them in particular if you wanted. Okay, meaning. Where does meaning and significance come from in your worldview? Is it something that we make up ourselves? Or is it objective and real and bestowed upon us and determined by something transcendent and above us? And if, you know, I would press them. If I say that my meaning in life, because typically they would say something like, well, the meaning of life is to help other people and do good and try to create joy and enjoy life. That's what people say. And I would just say, okay, but if I say that my meaning in life is to create as much suffering and harm to other people, is that an equally good and valid and acceptable meaning that I can create for my own life? If not, then why? Why do you have the ability to create and determine meaning? And really what they're doing is positing themselves as the transcendent authority who determines what is right and wrong and what meaning is, and they tell me what meanings are valid and what meanings are not valid. But let's say you have that conversation. As best as you know how, you have that conversation. Maybe it goes well, maybe it doesn't go that well. Who knows? But if I don't naturally get to the gospel, then perhaps after just listening, asking them questions, I'm just trying to show you that this doesn't need to be that hard. It doesn't need to be that intimidating. You can just ask them where they think meaning comes from, why they believe that. And then you can just ask, can I share with you what the Bible says our meaning is? And if you've been kind and cordial and polite, you know, most people are totally fine with, sure, you know, I've shared my views and you're free to share your views as well. And you can just tell them that, well, the Bible says that we are created in the image of God, to know God and to glorify Him. We are created to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we are created to love our neighbors as ourselves. And in doing so, to reflect the goodness and the glory of God. That's what we are created for. But instead of glorifying God with our lives, we've rebelled against Him. We've disobeyed Him. We've rebelled against His commandments. We've violated His law. Instead of loving our neighbors as ourselves, we've been selfish. We've used people. We've abused relationships for our own selfish gains and self-promotion. And because of that, we deserve judgment. And I'm just trying to show you how getting to the gospel doesn't need to be, you know, this very difficult thing that you go from a question about evolution. Well, I don't believe in God because of evolution. Okay, well, do you believe in this philosophical materialism? Okay, well, how do you think about meaning? How do you think about morals? How do you think about any of these things? And okay, can I share with you what the Bible says about this? If you don't naturally get there in the course of the conversation, you just say that. And this is what the Bible says about that you are created in the image of God. You do have dignity and value. What you do does matter. God does care about your life. And you share the gospel with them. So you just continue down that path towards the gospel. And like I said, you could take any of those. Morality, that's an easy one. For anything to be truly moral or immoral, there must be a standard. If there is a standard, do you think that you have lived up to that standard? Have you done what is good and right and true consistently in every domain of life? No. Do you think there's any consequences for immorality? Do you think that there should be any consequences for Hitler or for Stalin, people who, you know, just do atrocious things? Or do you think that justice is better satisfied by people living whatever kinds of lives that they live and then having no accountability for it? And then you can get to the gospel. Another line of thought that I'd be happy to pursue if the topic is evolution, I could simply ask, well, what is a human being? So you could leave off all the other philosophical stuff about materialism and just ask, well, what do you think a human being is? And they would probably say, well, we're just primates. We're just animals. I would want to know, like, have you ever been to a zoo? You look at other primates in cages, and we do that for entertainment. For education, we put other animals in cages. I imagine that you don't think it's appropriate or right to put other humans in cages and look at them for educational or entertainment purposes. Like, okay, but you're saying that we're just animals, and we're just primates. So why is it okay to put, our primate cousin in a cage, but it's not okay to put other humans in a cage? And I would just genuinely like to know. More broadly, you can think about, most people are not vegetarians, but so most people feel fine eating chicken. But even if somebody is vegetarian and they personally don't want to eat meat, they're probably not morally outraged by other people eating meat. Like, they'll go to a restaurant that serves chicken. But of course, they would not go to a restaurant if they found out that they were serving human meat. That would not be okay. And I know it's crazy talk, but why? Why is that crazy talk if at the end of the day we are just animals which have a slightly greater, or maybe meaning significantly greater, brain capacity than other animals? If we're fundamentally the same, then what's the difference? And they might say, well, we're more evolved. We have a higher IQ. But it's like, this is a problem. If you're telling me that fundamentally the principle is that your IQ and your brain capacity determines your value. So does that mean that people who are smarter are of more value than people who are less intelligent, or especially people who are mentally handicapped? Are they subhuman? Can we off them if it's inconvenient? Is that the foundation of your worldview? And you can think about it on your own and draw out crazy implications and ask people, is that what you think? Is that what you believe? Because those are the logical implications of a worldview that says we're just animals. We're just primates. There's no difference. But the thing is, and this goes back to the transcendent argument, is it's like, you don't live like that. You live as if you are made in the image of God. And you know what? You even treat other people like they are made in the image of God and they have dignity and value and worth. I can give you a rational foundation for living like that, but your worldview can't. You are forced to live out of the foundation of a Christian worldview that assigns value and dignity to human beings, because the worldview that you have, a materialistic naturalism, can't provide you with the moral foundation or the meaning, significance, or anything to live in the way that you know intuitively you ought to live. So those are just to give you guys some ideas of how I would typically, especially in a if I'm engaging with a stranger or just a first conversation where I want to talk to someone about the gospel, the goal is not to just avoid evolution and sidestep it. It's just not the first and foremost conversation that I want to have. I want to talk about sin. I want to talk about Christ and the gospel and the hope that Christ came to pay the penalty for sinners so that we could be forgiven and redeemed. And yeah, so you can do that in very, very different ways. Those are just a couple examples. And again, I would highlight that I'm not setting this forth as like, this is what everyone ought to do. I'm simply giving you an example. This is typically what I do in various conversations because I find it helpful and it allows me to have meaningful conversations and speak to them about the gospel. Does anybody have questions or comments that they want to make before we close?
Helpful.
Well, I think one of the best points you brought out is the fact that we should be directing the conversation to Christ and the gospel. Mm-hmm. And often, it doesn't even matter if it's about evolution or anything else. What happens is we want to respond to people with what they're asking. And I know, at least for me, and I don't necessarily take it, ignore what they're asking, which is what Jesus did a lot, right? He ignored the question, but took it to faith, took it to salvation. Mm-hmm. And that's, to me, what you're saying through all of this is that regardless of really what their worldview is or what, it's not relevant to sin. You got to take them to sin and to the gospel and God's answer through Christ. Mm-hmm. For sin and eternal life.
Yeah, and I would say that there's a room to have, there's a place for those conversations. And I'm not saying that, you know, but I think there's also a wise place to say, I would actually prefer to talk about these things because, to be honest, there are Christians who believe in theistic evolution, and I think they're born again. I think they're saved. And so I think that somebody can believe those things and still be a Christian. But if I don't talk to them about the gospel and their need for Christ, and, you know, on the other hand, like I said, I could persuade them of evolution and not persuade them of their need for Christ and show them what he's done in the atonement and the resurrection. So, Sam?
I don't know if you got time, but back to like the first slide where you were talking about, you know, obviously the Bible, the Word of God, holds all authority in our lives, mm-hmm. as Christians. But does science, like, if understood correctly, does science hold any authority?
I would say in informing us of things that science has a view towards, science has a limited scope. So the scientific method has, by intention, a limited scope of things upon which it can speak. And like I said, there are questions that scientific inquiry can answer that Scripture can't, and that Scripture is not intended to answer. So it's a different domain, and it can be authoritative in some sense to answer the kinds of questions that it's suited to answer.
Yeah, but nothing in general that matters in the life. You know, a person can not know anything about science and still be saved, but they won't be saved if they know everything about science and nothing about Christ.
Yeah, and so I'm just saying that there's areas where scientific inquiry is helpful, and there's nothing problematic with a Christian saying, I want to understand the created order of how God has created his world to function, and we're assuming that there is reason and there's logic and rationality in the way that the world functions, and there's nothing problematic with a Christian wanting to understand that, or even benefiting from unbelievers who have taken time to understand that in lots of different ways. But yeah, it certainly, when science, as it does now, it often masquerades. There's claims and assertions that are masquerading as science, which are really worldview claims and philosophical claims. They're religious type claims about meaning and morality and where we get value and all these things like this. And it's posited that this is just science, that this is based on the facts. And, well, this is not science. So that is how I would answer the question. I don't know if that's helpful.
Okay.
Well,
one thing I just noticed, people who have this faith in their science, is that their faith is so inconsistent. Their claims are so inconsistent. That there's no basis for their scientific faith. It's just, and like you kind of said, it kind of fills in with the Venn diagram where they bleed into faith and, you know, and theology, and then they go back to their scientific facts again, and it's just very inconsistent. As opposed to Christianity, where there's that's rock solid. You know, and you can grow from that. If that makes sense. Just inconsistent to me. It's like it's...
Yeah. And I would say that there is, like, we need to be careful about not trying to answer every question under the sun with, let me phrase it this way. We should not try to answer questions with scripture that scripture is not intended to answer. You know, God has revealed everything necessary for life and godliness, everything we need to know to live a life that's pleasing to him and honoring to him. To walk with him obediently. He's not revealed everything in his word for every single, you know, professional pursuit and all kinds of questions. And that doesn't undermine the sufficiency of scripture. You know, there's a view of what God has revealed his word for, of what his word is sufficient for. And I mean, it's self-evident when we say it, but like, obviously his word is not sufficient for me to be a mechanic, but it is sufficient for me to be a mechanic who honors him and glorifies him and works in a way that's pleasing to him, because that is what God is concerned with. So I'll stop there. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and trustworthy. It is our ultimate authority. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed everything needed for life and for godliness, everything that we need, that you've given us your word. It's so that the man of God may be complete, lacking nothing, equipped for every good work. So Lord, we pray that you'd help us to search your word, that your word would dwell within us, dwell richly within us, and that word we would understand it and apply it appropriately. And Lord, help us to also navigate that all the assertions that we encounter in the world around us, and maybe real tensions that we experience sometimes, whether it's in science or theology or in our lives, the experiences that we have. Give us wisdom. Help us to trust you and to look to you. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is just worthy of our trust, worthy of our devotion, worthy of our obedience. And we pray that we would give that to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.